But let's go down to Psalms 89. We stopped last time at verse 7. We were talking here about two words. It said, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence of all them that are about him. You see two things there. God's to be feared. God's to be reverenced. And like I said last time in closing, and all the new versions and all the linguists that jump in, everybody's trying to make the fear of God now reverence. And what this shows you in the sister passage to this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, by the way, where both fear and reverence show up in the same passage. They're not parallel ideas. They're two things to be contrasted. God is both to be feared and to be reverenced. Two separate things. Amen? That said, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Yeah, who's as strong as God? Who can speak the worlds into existence? Who does that? Buddha didn't. Allah didn't. Says in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Who's a strong Lord like thee? And who's as faithful as you are? And the answer is nobody is. Verse 9, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof rise, thou stillest them. And he does. Look at Psalms 107. Psalm 107. Psalms 107. Notice verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. Like I was saying in that book on the perfect storm, that was a movie about it, is based on a true story about this fishing vessel that went down out on the Grand Banks out east of Newfoundland. And they said that during that storm there were 120-foot waves generated. 120 feet from trough to the top. And you've got a little 60-foot fishing vessel trying to climb those waves. 120 feet, man. And God just does that with wind. Isn't that amazing? Back to Psalms 89, verse 9. Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof rise and thou stillest them. Now, next verse, verse 10. I got more to say about verse 9. Give me just a second. But verse 10 is a little bit of what does it mean? Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. As one that is slain, thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Now, we all know the harlot Rahab from Joshua, right? That's not what this is talking about. I mean, thou hast broken Rahab. And if you'll go back, she was mentioned, it was mentioned back in chapter 87, verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. So he's naming places. Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. And he mentions Rahab in there. He's not talking about Rahab the harlot. You say, well, what is he talking about? Well, personally, I think it's Egypt, to be honest. Look, if you will, at another passage. Isaiah 51, verse 9. And what I'm trying to track down here is to get a time frame for this because I think that's important in this case. Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. Where it says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab? Rahab. Again, Rahab. Those three times Rahab is not connected with that woman. It seems to be a place. And wounded the dragon. Now, sometimes that dragon is Pharaoh. So I'm of the mind that Rahab is a reference to Egypt. And so it says in verse 10, I'm back in Psalms 89 again, verse 10, "Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm." Now, I know he had defeated the Egyptians and all those things, but I think what's being placed here, you'll notice back in verse 9, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." Now, do you know anybody that did that in history? Jesus Christ. So that might be the first coming. Verse 10, "Thou hast broken Rahab." If that's Egypt, well, there's Egypt's got more coming still. "Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm." Well, he hasn't, generally speaking, and won't until the second advent, right? So if it's the stilling of the seas in verse 9, if that's Jesus Christ's first coming, then verse 10 might be Jesus Christ's second coming. So again, there you have that thing in the Bible where one verse is talking about one thing and another verse is talking about another thing. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Remind you about a verse there, 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's what stymied the prophets all the way through the Bible. And you can especially read it often in Isaiah and Jeremiah and a few other places. But an awful lot of times you had the first coming of Christ and Christ's sufferings jammed up right against Jesus Christ's second coming and his victories. And the prophets are going, "What in the world is he doing? What's he talking about?" Verse 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Then he says this, "Searching what," or what manner of time, "the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify." So these prophets are prophesying with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in them. They're prophesying in the Spirit, and they're prophesying of the salvation of Christ, but they couldn't figure out what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They would see in those some of those prophecies, they would see Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, and then suddenly he's this triumphant king. And they're going, how does that fit together? We now know there's 2,000 years between those two events. They didn't see that then. They couldn't see it then. Larkin in his charts has the prophet standing back here, and he sees a mountaintop out there that shows Christ's sufferings. And there's another mountaintop behind that, slightly higher, that he sees where Christ comes back in glory. But from here, he can't tell how far apart they are. And so it's like a mystery to them. And so Peter is talking about that. So over and over again in the Bible, including the Psalms, you'll find the suffering Savior, you know, right before, or for that matter, right after you've seen Jesus Christ in majesty and glory trampling out his enemies in victory. And the reason why is the prophets were always confused about that, and we know now it was God showing us that there's two different events and two different time frames. There's 2,000 years between those events. So it's, again, a pretty cool thing about the Bible. Now back to verse 10. Verse 9, if that's about the first coming, then chapter 10, verse 10 rather, is about the second coming. "Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces." My best guess about that is Egypt. "As one that is slain, thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm." He hasn't yet. I mean, he's got Satan on the run, right? But Satan's still the god of this world, right? He hasn't squashed the Palestinians yet, hasn't squashed the Arabians yet, right? And so that still hasn't been fulfilled at this point. Verse 11. The heavens are thine. You made them. You own them. You can do with them what you want to do. They're not yours. I'm staying home. If I go out there, I'm trespassing. Right? There's some other stuff out there that I'm not interested in seeing. Okay? Verse 11. Elon Musk plans to get us to Mars and set up colonies and all that stuff. And he may be a smart dude, but he's blowing his nose on that one. Sorry. Verse 11. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. That's his too. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. He founded the world as well as the fullness thereof, the fullness of the world. And the world is pretty full. By that I mean you have entire sub-creation of insects. And then, you know, plant matter. And then mammals, and then fish, and everything. The seas teem with it. The forests, the jungles, they teem with life. He set this world here and then put in the fullness thereof. It's just full of life. It's full of color. It's full of design. It's full of things working like on clockwork, only nobody can figure out how that works. Well, we know how it works. He upholds all things by the word of his power. By him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He knows when the goats of the rocks bring forth. You know, you just go in and, you know, I get little blurbs here and there of things that, you know, just moths and the way trees. There, some scientists say that trees actually communicate one with another. Sometimes the way they cooperate together, it makes it seem as if they're almost alive in the sense of being able to communicate. No, it's just God working. You know, they're trying to make it some sort of an animate thing, and it's not an animate thing. It's God, the Creator, working through it, upholding it, and driving it, making it work. The Lord didn't create this and just wound up a clock and just let it run. He still controls your breath. I awoke because the Lord sustained me. I mean, you go to bed every night and sleep, presumably, maybe even take a nap once in a while. There's no reason you should wake up. You go unconscious and all of a sudden, but you wake up. The Bible says that's because the Lord sustains you, okay? And we think that if God must have stepped away because we don't see him. We think he must have stepped away and just is letting things run themselves. And sometimes it looks like it's all running down and all that kind of stuff. He didn't just step away. He's still active. He's still the creator. He's still the manipulator. He still makes it work. Everything still depends upon his blessing in your life with your kids. He did not step away. He's not hands off. He's hands on every day. Back to verse 11. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. Founded them, the them, both the world and the fullness. Verse 12. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Well, that's directions. The Lord created directions. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Then he mentions two mountains, Tabor and Hermon, which shall rejoice in thy name. Why does he mention them? And I had to go look and try to figure that out. For what it's worth, I couldn't find much on Tabor. I know where it is. I don't have a map out, so I won't bother you with my excellent drawing ability tonight. But Tabor is the mountain where Barak, that's the guy that Deborah said, go to battle. He says, oh no, only if you go with me. That Barak. Barak descended from Mount Tabor to go into that battle where he carried 10,000 horsemen with him. Well, he's a type of Jesus Christ. So it's some sort of a type of the second coming of Christ, Tabor. And Hermon is a mountain up in the northern reaches of Israel, over in Bashan, so across, you know, the Sea of Galilee, from y'all, where y'all are sitting, Dead Sea's down here, Sea of Galilee's here, Syria is over here, and Mount Tabor is up here. So northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And that's the mountain where Og, the king of Bashan, and a couple of other of those giant kings used to live. And so for some reason he's bringing that up, and those things are all connected with the second coming of Christ. Tabor, Barak coming back, that's a type of the second coming of Christ. Hermon, that whole issue with the giants, and we all know that that's coming back, right? That's going to be settled at the second coming of Christ. Verse 12, the north and the south thus created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Those the giants didn't like God too much back in the day. You know what I'm saying? Verse 13, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. So before you accuse God of being insensitive or accuse God of doing something wrong, you need to remember that over 20 times in the Bible, justice and judgment reside around his throne. Okay? You can find all kinds of judgment in this world now, and there's no justice to it. And you have what is called justice in this world without any real judgment. Those two have to abide together, justice and judgment. You don't want judgment without justice, right? And you don't want justice without righteous judgment. So justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. You never have to worry about God judging wrong. You don't have to worry about him doing something unjust. He is totally trustworthy. He is totally faithful. So 20 plus times justice and judgment abide together. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thee. And so at the same time, mercy and truth show up in the same phrase like 24 times or something like that in the Bible. Because those two things have to go together too. If you have truth, truth can be really brutal without mercy. And mercy can be way too soft if there's no truth. So they have to balance together. See, your God is a balanced God. And so if God is love, he is, God also knows how to hate. And he hates the right things, regardless of what your opinion is, right? God is love, God also hates. God is light, but he also dwells in darkness, right? Your God's a balanced God. Back to verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Now, he's talking here about Israel, but you know something about a joyful sound as well, I think. Look in Psalms 98 real quick. Psalms 98. Verse 4, we read, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Your voices, your singing, are a joyful noise. When we come here and sing at night, you know, I mean, there should be joy that comes out of that. And God appreciates it. It says, blessed is the people, I'm back to Psalm 89:15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. So there's coming a day that Israel will once again see God's face in the wilderness. His face will once again shine upon them, and they will in that day walk in the light of his countenance. Verse 16, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day. Maybe the name is what causes the joy. Jehovah. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And see, we know all those names. Those names roll off our lips because we know things that those folks back in the Old Testament don't even know. That's a joyful sound. You know that you know the right name. Verse 16, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. One day Israel will be exalted above all nations in the millennium because they know God. And he comes back, he saves a remnant of them, sets them at the pinnacle of all the world powers, and lets them just grow. And he rules from their throne in Jerusalem. Back to verse 17, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. Our horn. Now, I've come to the conclusion that the horn, it's referred to many times, and you know, Job complained about his horn being humbled in the dusk, in the dust, and other horns are lifted up. It's like a, it's not a coat of arms, but if you can imagine, you know, one of those old Gothic swords that some of those Scottish families and so on, you know, they would have a special design on a sword handle and for that matter on the blade as well. It's kind of like a coat of arms. It was specific to the family, to the particular realm that they ruled in. I think the horn is like that. I've seen decorative horns before. I'm of the opinion that it's kind of like having, you know, a special sword made, you know, with specific designs and stuff on the handle, but a man's horn. And so over and over again, it's the horn that's lifted up and exalted and magnified, or else it's smashed down and humbled in the dust. So it's like a symbol of power, okay, for those clannish people and for folks in kingdoms. And so he says in verse 17, thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. So the families of Israel, the 12 tribes, their horn, symbolic of power, shall be exalted. And so one day, those 12 tribes are going to be the center of the world. I mean, everybody's going to have to go see their king every year, or else their crops are not going to get rained on. Back to verse 18. For the Lord is our defense. He still defended them even in this day, in this hour, but nothing like he will one day. Says, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One, both capital letters, Holy One, of Israel is our King. Well, that Holy One is actually a King, that's Jesus Christ in the millennium. So it's you've just been projected into the millennium. And the Holy One of Israel is our King. And then it says, then thou spakest in vision to thy small letters, Holy One. So this is not the same capital H, capital O, Holy One. That one is God Himself or Jesus Christ in prospect in the kingdom, right? Sitting on the throne. Then thou spakest in vision to the small h and small o Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. He's speaking there to somebody. He's speaking about, apparently, David. So a small h, small o. I have found David, verse 20, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. Now back earlier, was it verse 13? Thou, God, hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand. High is thy right hand. He doesn't need any help with his right hand. But he says in verse 21 of David, with whom my hand shall be established. So God's hand can do anything he wants to, but he's going to use a man. See that? He said, my hand is strong, my hand is established. But verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established. It's talking about David. He said, I'm going to establish my hand with a man. And so over and over again, what you find in the Bible is God uses a man. Everybody, starting with Adam, going to Cain, Abel, going to Noah, going to Enoch, going to Moses, Abraham, right down the line. He chose a man. He doesn't choose a committee. Okay, he doesn't choose a committee. He chooses a man. And so I know that there's limits to how far we go with that, because nobody's here is going to be king or anything like that. But you need to keep in mind that as powerful as God is, it's still important to him to use people. He's going to use men to lead, but he uses both men and women. Back to verse 20, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. He's going to talk more about David's future and progeny in just a second, but for now, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes, verse 23, before his face and plague them that hate him. So, you know, if I'm a Palestinian that has effectively mooched off the land of Israel, and now I'm trying to get land that's not mine, I'd be nervous. Because the Lord says, he says, I'll beat down his foes. I promised that throne to David, and then his progeny, Solomon, but also in there is plainly Jesus Christ in the future, right? So for all those that want that throne, for all those Palestinians, all those conspiracy nuts, all those folks that have spent their lives damning God and asking God to damn everything in sight and hating everything that he does, I'd be nervous. He said, because there's coming a day that there's a king coming, and I'm going to smash everybody that's not on his side. So going on to verse 4, he's talking about David. And he says in verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. So this thing that represents power, whether it's actually like a bull's horn or whatever that's decorated and polished and lacquered or whatever, I'm not sure, but it's representative of power. He said, in my name shall his horn be exalted. He said, I'm going to exalt David regardless of who likes it or not. Verse 25, I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. So one hand in the sea, that's going to be the Mediterranean Sea. Wonder what the river is. Well, he's talking about the Euphrates River. Now, I didn't draw the map. Maybe I should have. But looking from your perspective, if here is Israel and here is the Mediterranean Sea, and so here's the Dead Sea here and here's the Sea of Galilee here. If you start going east, cross the Jordan River, you're going to go a long time through the Arabian Desert to finally wind up at the top of the Persian Gulf, out of which runs the Tigris and Euphrates. Remember, you were all the way over here. I mean, it's 1,000 miles across that desert. The Bible says that there was one particular time, I think it's 2 Kings 8, where David went and recovered his border at the Euphrates. And the reason why is because the Lord didn't, and I'm going to blow up the Middle East, because the Lord didn't just give the area from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River to Israel. He gave them everything from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates. And one day in the millennium, they're going to all those tribes are going to own tracts of land all the way across to the Euphrates River. And that would blow Arabia, that would blow the Middle East completely up, because they would freak out. Because now you're bumping up, here is Israel bumping up against Iraq. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, God's going to give them a lot more than men even recognize. And so he's telling David, he said, you're going to have your right hand one day when your son rules, and you're going to have your right hand in the Mediterranean Sea, you're going to have your other hand in the Euphrates River. So that's a lot of acreage there. Verse 25, I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. And he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now, David, I do not believe that he is ever recorded as calling God his Father. I'm going to show you 2 Kings 7 real quick. 2 Kings 7. Remember, David said, I want to build the Lord a house. And the Lord said, you're not going to build me a house because you've been a bloody man. I'm going to show you the pattern. You can gather materials, but I'm going to have your son build me a house. Among the promises that he said there, notice verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, talking to David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. So that's Solomon, primarily at first, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. As far as I found, David never called God his father. Well, you just read here in verse 26 of Psalms 89, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God. Okay? So far as we know, David didn't. And I'm not sure that I remember where Solomon did, but I know somebody else that did. I know that David's eventual son did, talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the root and offspring of David. He called God his Father multiple times. So what you're seeing here, and it's all through this, the rest of this passage, what you're seeing is God is prophesying to David about his eventual seed. And part of the time he's talking about Solomon, the mortal man, who God made a lot of promises about as well. But you also see through that Jesus Christ. And so it's almost an in-and-out picture, kind of a, it's like you're viewing something through opaque glass, and you see part of the picture part-time here, but there's a deeper picture you're seeing sometimes. You're getting glimpses of it. And so he's showing you both Solomon and Jesus Christ. Verse 26, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. David called God the rock of his salvation, called him his God. I don't recall him saying, my Father. Verse 27, and I'll be looking that up some more. I didn't have a chance to chase that down as deeply as I would like. But notice verse 27, also, I will make him my firstborn. Well, not David, right? And I'm sorry, Solomon was said back in 2 Samuel to proceed from David's bowels. So Solomon wasn't his firstborn. But somebody that came from David's loins was Jesus Christ, the firstborn. Verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Well, Solomon wasn't higher than the kings of the earth, and if he was for any time, he wasn't for long. But one day there's one that's coming, a king that's coming for 1,000 years and beyond. He's going to be higher than all the kings of the earth. So again, you're seeing part of it kind of fulfilled in Solomon, but on the other side of Solomon, it's like those mountaintops, it's like on the other side of the passion of Christ, the suffering, there's the glory. So you're seeing Solomon, who's a fallen, sinful man, but through him and past him, you're seeing Jesus Christ. So it's like a double fulfillment going on, and it's the Scripture showing you that. All right, verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever." Now, David's seed was passed on down a kingly line and also down a non-kingly line. Jesus Christ was not born of the kingly line because of Jeremiah's prophecy. But Jesus Christ was born through Nathan's line, which was not a king. And because of that, he was born through Mary's womb. He was fully the son of Judea, but also the same, fully the son of God too. Right? Verse 29, "His seed also will I make to endure forever." Now that might just be, you might be able to see you in that. Look in Psalms 22. Psalms 22. All right, y'all know the Psalm 22, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Christ on the cross, only that's David writing it there in history. And verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man despised by the people." And so the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And I know in our views and zoos and stuff, a serpent's not the same as a worm, but it's getting pretty close. Verse 7, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." That's what those people said at the foot of the cross as they said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. He said he could deliver himself. Why didn't he deliver himself?" It's Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So all that said, go all the way down, skip all the way down to verse 30. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. Okay? So, Jesus Christ was the firstborn Son of God, God's only begotten Son. And he was the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of every creature. He made it possible for all of us to be sons of God, right? You know, think about that, how that works. We think of generations. I'm a generation sitting here. Daniel's a generation. Their kids will be the next generation. My grandkids are the next generation. So figure, you know, between 25 and 30 years for a generation. And you have multiple generations. If you have mothers, fathers, kids, grandparents, and great-grandparents, you have four generations sitting in one building, right? And so that's four different generations. But it says a generation shall serve him. Ever think about this? For the last 2,000 years, since Calvary and since Christ rose from the dead, for all of us that are born again, it's all the same generation. Because I have the same Father, the very same Father, as the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's the same generation. We're living in, you know, he's now dead, gone to heaven, but he's going to come back and we're all going to rise together from out of the dust and be the same age. It's the same generation. Okay, the same thing is true of the seed. We're we're a singular seed to Jesus Christ. We've been all born the same way. We're of the same generation, even though that generation stretches through 2,000 years. Right? See what I'm saying? So back to Psalms 89. You look at it that way. Now, here he's saying his seed, talking about David's seed, also will I make to endure forever. So David's progeny is going to go on forever. David himself will be back on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to Ezekiel 34 and 37. But his seed also will I make to endure forever. So David's seed, Jesus Christ, is going to reign forever. It also works for us because we're a seed as well. Also make him to endure forever and his throne as the days of heaven. There is no end to his kingdom. I know we saw this, what was it, Sunday? Look in Luke chapter 1 real fast. Just real quick. Luke 1. Prophesying of Jesus Christ's birth. Verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. That kingdom is unending. It never stops, right? Look in Isaiah 9. Just quoted the verse a little while ago. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. So he really is God. The JWs are cross-eyed. Cross-eyed stupid. Okay? The Mighty God. Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He that's seen me hath seen the Father. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So we're talking about an everlasting kingdom once he finally comes and establishes it. Even though there's a thousand-year reign, then there's a meltdown and a white throne judgment, his kingdom goes on out into forever. It's pretty cool. Okay, back to... I need to find a place to close. Okay, verse 29 of Psalms 89. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit the transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. I think it's 6 times in the passage that God's faithfulness is cited. Because you know why? God is faithful. His faithfulness does not fail. Any questions or comments tonight? Yes, sir, Jake.